but you have great memories, right? And oil and ants and honey, okay? So be listening for those words. Kids, I'm glad you're in here. You can learn to listen to a sermon, and that's an important part because that's the normal way from the Bible that we get the truth of God is to hear sermons. So be listening for those. And since we already read the scripture, I won't read it again, but let's ask the Lord's enabling and blessing on this time and then jump into John chapter 15. Lord, how grateful we are for your faithfulness and for your word and for your spirit. Where would we be but for you, of course? And that comes even to this part of the service because it's your word that we're going to hear. And we know that your spirit attends the preaching of your word because each heart here needs to hear something. And it's a little different for each one, but you know how to apply it exactly. How well I remember the moment you applied the gospel to my heart and I was pierced and recognized, Jesus, I need you. And I pray that and any other message relevant to the needs of anyone within my voice would come across by your grace this morning in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. John Walker was a farmer, a wheat farmer in Anthony, Kansas. And he made a living. Like all farmers, some years were good, some were bad, but he survived. He got by until something happened a dozen years ago that changed everything because in 2011, he received $1.5 million from mineral rights on his land and started getting regular payments from the oil that was produced there. And that changed everything, of course. He said, I've had to pinch myself every morning just to know I'm awake. We've kind of hit the jackpot. Like many farmers, John was using old equipment, but not anymore. He went to the John Deere store and bought himself a new tractor. Two new tractors. And now he could produce more food for others. He could make a larger contribution to his community and to the world. A more fruitful operation. And all this because he found something, he discovered something that was there all along. He was walking around on top of a huge resource that changed his life. And when he discovered it, his life did indeed change. Now, I know it sounds a little bit like a fairy tale, but it is true that sort of thing does happen. But I'm not talking about it, of course, to talk about wealth and oil and farming. I'm using it as an illustration of another truth about another resource, which is also right at hand for every true Christ follower. But it's not oil, and it's not a commodity at all. In fact, it's a person. It's someone whose powerful life is available to every Christian. Someone who makes astonishing claims. And they're all true. Which, if you read my email from last night, that means that Christianity is of infinite importance. This gospel of John shows that God came to earth. We read that at the very beginning. And the prologue, the first 14 verses of chapter 1, I'm not going to read them all, shapes that, sets the tone for that. And we keep seeing it show up in different ways. It says in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. It says in 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. 16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Wonderful, wonderful language, beloved. The Gospel of John records that person, the Word, who becomes known as Jesus after Bethlehem, saying some astonishing things. Astonishing claims. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And in today's text, he makes another claim, which if you grasp it, if you understand it and lay hold of it, it will change your life so powerfully that it will make John Walker look like a pauper in comparison. And I'm not using hyperbole. I really believe that, beloved. Now we're in the upper room discourse, chapters 13 through 17. 17 is his prayer, but in 13, they come together in the upper room and they actually leave the upper room. We'll see that in a minute. But if you put all that together, this is Jesus' last message, his long farewell to his friends. And if you read that, you'll find Jesus talking about himself a lot. And it's a little bit curious because I don't know about you, but I was taught not to talk about myself a lot. Anybody else taught like that? Yeah, you show interest in the other person. You ask them about their life. And here Jesus is talking about himself a lot. So what's that about? Is Jesus never got that courtesy lesson? Maybe he's a rude conversationalist? Well, no, for two reasons at least. For one thing, those who truly listen to Jesus could never hear him talk enough. Peter said, "Where are we going to go, Jesus? You have the words of life." Mary, I picture Mary three times. We see her at the feet of Jesus, Martha's sister Mary, listening to him. So no, he can never have too much to say about himself. But it's also true that he's not hogging the microphone in a sense here. He makes 38 references to himself in this passage that we just read together. He makes 35 references to his disciples. He says, you, 35 times. He says something about himself 38 times, but it's really one-on-one. Look at verse 1. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away." So he sets forth a foundational principle, and then he launches into the elaboration of that. And from that point on, every time he says something about himself, he says something about them. I, you, 35 times. Now, I think that's significant. Beloved, it strikes me this way. Jesus is talking about his life with reference to them. He's their divine resource for every human to live successfully. So he presents himself in that way and applies it to them. You could sum up what John says here like this. You could call this the theme of this text. Jesus' powerful life enables our fruitfulness, and his perfect love models our love. And I usually put that on the slide, but don't worry if you don't get that. We're going to develop that as we go along. But I believe in this text, Jesus is laboring to help his disciples understand that the only way they can thrive and the only way they can learn to love is by sticking to him, by drawing on his life. So we must never neglect that truth. Beloved, what if John Walker had said, "No, I don't want any of that oil money"? Well, that would be beyond stupid, right? His wife would probably have him committed to some kind of residential care program, if you get my drift there. You don't say no to such a powerful resource, and you certainly must not say no to Jesus, beloved. He's our source. He's our life. We must stick to him every day. I think John's concern here is that we have a tendency to lose sight of the essential truth that Jesus is the core and the heart of our life. That's what he says here. He says it in two ways. I've titled this sermon, "You Can Live and Love Like Jesus." You can live and love like Jesus. And really, that's the theme all through the Upper Room Discourse. And here we see it in two dimensions of life, two aspects, two parts of life, our fruitfulness and our love for each other. That's what we're going to see here. In 1:2-8, Jesus talks about fruit, and he says that his powerful life enables our fruitfulness. Jesus makes his life available to you. As his life flows through you, your life can make an impact on the world. It's going to change who you are. You can be a powerful influence for the gospel if you let Jesus' life flow through you. So now let's look at the text again, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I preached on this text a little over a year ago, last March. We were going through a prayer series, a series on prayer. And this was one of the texts that I preached, verse 7, John 15, 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And I've read that many, 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 many times. But in the last year or two, the power of that has come home to me at a new level. And I've decided I want to embrace that fully, what Jesus says there. Ask. Ask whatever you wish. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's like a genie, rubbing a genie lamp. How can that be? But it's true. And to tell you the truth, it's such a big thing for me that when I came time to prepare for this sermon, I thought about just repeating that sermon. Because it's that great a thought, this verse. And that verse is that vital to the Christian life. But I decided to do the honest thing because Rodney and I have agreed that we are preaching texts, not just a single verse. And so so I decided to treat this whole text. But if you didn't hear that message, I don't usually do this, but I urge you to go to troutdalecommunitychurch.org and over on the over here where it says sermons, hover over that and you'll get that drop down box and go to 2023 sermons and scroll down to that one there. It's called You Can Have Whatever You Want, March of last year, March 5 of last year, and listen to it. Today, though, we'll see the larger context of that powerful verse. That one verse is a summary of what Jesus is saying in 1-8, and that is this: stick to me, let my life flow through you, and you will bear fruit for God. Now, let's back up a second and see what's going on here, because there's a little indicator of the plot. Most of this is all teaching, but there's a little thing that happens with the movement. There's actual physical movement happens here just at the end of the previous chapter. Did you see that? Just back up and look at the last six words. That is, in my version, the sixth word in the ESV. In verse 31, chapter 14, verse 31, he says, rise, let us go from here. Did you see that? So we know that this starts off in an upper room. They go in and they have their Lord's table. They have their communion there, Passover meal. But we also know that this story ends in Gethsemane when the soldiers, the temple soldiers, come to arrest Jesus. So we're not told exactly all about this movement. You can look at the different gospels and get some idea of it, but it looks like they've moved here. They're not in the upper room anymore. He said, let's go from here. We don't know exactly where they are, but it may very well be that they are standing in a vineyard now and that Jesus is pointing to a grapevine, because he says, I am the vine. Good job. I am the vine and you are the branches. So here's my question to you, beloved. He uses a grapevine to illustrate a truth here. When do you suppose it occurred to Jesus to use that illustration? Would it have been when he walked in there and he's thinking about what I want to teach? And, oh my goodness, look at there. There's a perfect illustration. The grapes growing on a vine. Is that when he thought of it? Okay, no, I don't think so. Or is he kind of like today's preachers? He's working on it a couple of weeks ahead of time and he thinks about it? No, I don't think so. I think it was much earlier than that. I think it occurred to Jesus, this illustration, much earlier than that, before Bethlehem even. Before Abraham. Before Adam. I think it occurred to him at the creation. God designed the creation to picture invisible truth. We see this over and over in the scripture. There's just a few places. So Jesus talking to Nicodemus, you can't understand how the Spirit works, Nicodemus. It's like the wind. You can't see where it comes from. You can't see where it's going. Look at the ant. The ant works real hard. That's a good lesson for you. He's like a tree. The one who meditates on the word of God, he's like a tree planted by rivers of water. Consider the lilies of the field. You're worried about how you're going to dress. Look at the lilies of the field. Even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. The people are like sheep without a shepherd. Okay, I see those hands. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Eat honey. It is wisdom to your soul. Honey is pleasant to eat and wisdom is pleasant to your soul. So I submit to you, beloved, that God did not create randomly, but with careful intention. In fact, so here's a book by a fellow named Joe Rigney, and the book is called The Things of Earth, and he develops that idea in a really, really wonderful way. If you'd like to borrow it, come talk to me afterwards. It's a very fine treatment of that subject. Here's the point. If we stick to Jesus, we'll bear fruit. But what does it mean to bear fruit? What is that? Well, the New Testament uses fruit and fruit bearing in different ways. One of them is pictured in chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus uses fruit as the idea of a harvest of people to come to himself. So look at 12:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So there's fruit as a harvest of people, or to use a little bit old-fashioned language, a harvest of souls. People coming into the kingdom, into a relationship with Christ, that's one way the Bible uses fruit. But I don't think that's the way it's using fruit here. I think the way it's using fruit here is different based on the context. So another place that we see fruit in the Bible is Galatians 5, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And I think that's what he's talking about. Just think about this context here. So Jesus is the vine, and we're the branches that bear fruit. What is a grape? A grape is a piece of fruit that you can come along and pick and eat. It's what is produced by a grapevine. You don't eat the grapevine, you eat the fruit. The fruit is the essence of the grapevine, the nature of the grapevine, born out in a form that the passerby can come along and take and eat and be refreshed and nourished and encouraged. What's the point of an apple? I saw a cartoon. Good. We have a lot of people listening. That's good. We have more kids here than I thought, too. I saw a cartoon years ago, and a dinosaur walks over a hill, and there's a tree. Ah, apple tree, he says. And the next frame, he's walking away, and there's a great big chunk taken out of the trunk of the apple tree. Not the apple, but the apple tree. Well, we don't eat the apple tree. We eat the fruit from the apple tree. That's the essence of the tree born out, again, in a way that people can partake of and be refreshed and encouraged. So I think we're reading about what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Who is that picturing? That's God. That's God right there. And when we stay connected to Jesus, we can have that fruit in our lives so that people coming through our lives can receive from some refreshment, some help along their way that can encourage them and help them. Jesus' powerful life enables us to bear much fruit. So if you want to be that kind of person, stick to Jesus. Don't cut yourself off. because then you don't have any life flowing through. Abide in him, and his life will flow through you. It's important to recognize that there's no command to bear fruit here. You read that text carefully. There's no command that says bear fruit. The command is abide. If we abide, we will bear fruit. Okay? Jesus' powerful life enables us to bear fruit. That's the natural result of abiding in him. And then Jesus turns a corner. He's been talking about his life, which is available to give us life and bear fruit. Now he's going to talk about his love, which is a model for our love. That is, Jesus' perfect love models our love for one another. As we're loved by him, we're enabled to love each other. The same sacrificial love that Jesus gives us, we can give to one another. So now we pick it up in verse 9. Through verse 13. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Now, in the first section, Jesus uses the word fruit 6 times and never mentions the word love. In the second section, he uses the word love 8 times and never mentions the word fruit. So that's why I built the outline as I did. First, fruit, and then love. Jesus' life enables us to bear fruit. Now Jesus' love enables us to love one another. His love is the model for us. We can learn love by watching him and then apply what we've learned by loving each other in the same way. And actually, it's not just Jesus' love. I'm using that as shorthand. You'll notice that he speaks of the Father's love for him. Did you see that? Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Last part of verse 10, I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The Father loved Jesus before the foundation of the world, beloved. When we come to Jesus' high priestly prayer in a few weeks in chapter 17, we'll read this. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Father loved Jesus before the foundation of the world. That's a little taste of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Christianity is a monotheistic religion. It's not polytheistic, many gods like Hinduism with its millions, 3 million gods. It's monotheistic. Islam is also monotheistic, but it's a different kind of monotheism. It's a Unitarianism. What one, just one God. Well, we believe in one God too, but there's a multiplicity. It's a Trinitarian monotheism, Father, Son, and Spirit. And think about this. There couldn't be any love if there was only one being. The Bible says that God is love. God loves the world. God loves his children. But he didn't start becoming the God of love after he made man. He was always a God of love. And that can be true. That can make sense because there are three people, three persons, not people, three persons in the three-in-one Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so when Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, he's giving us a taste of that. Professor Michael Reeves, in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, gives this simple definition for the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loving one another. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loving one another. So Jesus now, loved by his Father, he loves with the same love he loves you and me. He brings that perfect heavenly love to earth, beloved. He loves you with a perfect love. A love that he and the Father and the Spirit have for one another. And when he loves like that, he enables us to love one another the same way. And notice that he uses that word abide again here. So in the first it was abide in me. And now in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. To abide is to remain, to stay. We actually see it used literally sometimes. So in Matthew 10, Jesus is instructing his disciples about going out on a mission. And he says this to them, whatever town or village you enter, find who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. Don't go around from house to house. Stay there. That's the same word that Jesus is saying, abide in me, stay in me, remain in me. And here, of course, he's using it as a figure of speech. He isn't literally a vine. We're not literally branches. But the way a branch remains in the vine is how we are to remain in Jesus. And now he says, remain in my love. And then he anticipates the question before anybody asks it. It might prompt this question, how am I supposed to do that, Jesus? What do you mean, remain in my love? What does that look like? Well, there's the answer in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Oh, that sounds familiar. Last week, to obey me is to love me. Look at chapter 14, verse 15 again. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Oh, so there's this connection between obeying Jesus and loving Jesus. When he says, abide in my love, he goes on to explain, in other words, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. We talked about that quite a bit last week. But that's what he instructs us to do. And if we do, look what we find. If we do that, we find joy. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So Jesus weaves together our obedience, his love, our joy. Keep my commandments. You will abide in my love. You'll be able to love one another. And this is the path to joy. Beloved, think about this. Grasp the wonder of what's happening here. He's speaking with his closest friends on the last night of his life on earth. He knows that within 24 hours, he will be on the cross bearing the wrath of God, a spiritual and physical suffering too much even hardly think about. In the next section, he's going to tell them that the world will hate them and will persecute them. So all of that is going on. What frame of mind does he talk about? What emotion is he assuming on their part? Maybe agitation or anxiety or confusion or depression. That would make sense. But no, he talks about joy. Joy. In light of all of that, he's the source of joy. And next week, when we look at what it means to be hated by the world, we'll maybe have an opportunity to recognize somehow, how does joy factor into that? Well, it has to do with the person, once again, the person who is the resource. So much greater and more powerful than all the oil in the world, Jesus. It transcends everything in this world, the joy that can come from Jesus. So Bernard of Clairvaux was a pre-Reformation saint in the 12th century, and he wrote this, which is familiar to me and perhaps to some of you. We used to sing this hymn, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Well, there's much more we could say about joy, but I'm going to save it for chapter 16, where joy is one of the themes there. Pick that up later. We could say more about this section we're in, but we're going to go to the third part, where Jesus talks about his intentions with us, for his intentions for us with reference to his life and his perfect love. So he pulls together parts one and part two to a third part, and I summarize it like this. Jesus' planned purpose for us is fruit and love. That's his intention. He has clear intention of what he wants to see in our lives. He's been talking about fruit bearing and about mutual love because that's his desire for us. He even elevates his disciples to the status of friends and says, I've let you in on all that the Father has said to me, and here's what I want for you. Here's what I want from you to bear fruit and to love one another. So verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. The main thing we're seeing here is Jesus' planned purpose for us, beloved, to bear fruit and to practice love. That's his plan. He speaks about it about the life and bearing fruit in the first part. He speaks about his love and how we can learn to love one another in the second part. And then he puts these together and speaks of his intentionality. This is my plan. This is why I chose you. That's the verse that's in your bulletin that pulls all of this together. And this is Jesus' pattern to call his friends, those who obey him and learn what it is to live his life and to love like he does. So when he told parables to the crowd, it went out and all the crowd could hear the parable, but only those who cared enough to ask, what was that about? And came to listen, they're the only ones that found out what it was about. He says in Matthew 13, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. In other words, Jesus brings us on the inside, beloved. He brings us into the inner circle. He calls us friends. He says, you're my friends if you do what I command. You want to be a friend of Jesus? Of course. Who wouldn't want to be a friend of Jesus? Well, if you know Jesus, you're on the inside. You're in that inner circle. We've all felt like an outsider from time to time, right? Shunned by the popular kids at school. Walk up to a group of friends and they stop talking. Nobody likes your Facebook posts. You think, where's all my friends? But every true follower of Jesus is an insider with Jesus. He tells you all that the Father has said because he has a plan for you. He intends that we bear fruit. He commands us to love one another. Bearing fruit and living in love, those are Jesus' purposes for us, his intentions, not just suggestions, but his will, to which we must submit. And if we understand it, we'll want to submit, because when you submit to Jesus, that's when you allow his life to flow through you. That's when you discover life as he intended, and you wouldn't want it any other way.